Good morning, all. A few months ago, I read a short article in the publication called House to House and Heart to Heart. Some of you may have seen that comes out every quarter or something like that, every month. But anyway, it has a lot of good things in it. And I saw this article in there, a small article, and I immediately thought that would be a good sermon. The article was entitled, How Well Do You Know the Judge? If you or I were in a legal trouble, we would want the best defense lawyer that we could get. And from what I gather in research of this topic, a good defense lawyer places more importance on knowing the judge than over knowing the law. That kind of surprised me, but I saw more than one article about that you need to know the judge. Well, if you make it through life and never have to go to a human court of law and face a judge, I say congratulations to you. But all of us should know there's going to be a day of judgment which involves every person that has ever graced the earth. Hebrews 9:27 reveals all people are appointed to once to die, and after that comes judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it's good or whether it's evil. Romans 2:5-8, But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And then in Romans 2:8, it says, But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. In the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter, Peter is stirring up pure-minded people to remember some very important things. This is what he says. I'm not quoting it, I'm putting it in my own words. Near the end of time, scoffers will make fun of God's spoken words, paying no attention to the past flood that God orchestrated to destroy the wicked. And then they don't pay any attention to the future either. And what do we know about the future, Peter? Peter says, As a thief in the night, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. The purpose of my exhortation today is to remind us about some things we should know about the judge. Things that he will render as a final verdict when we face him at the end of time. Now, I want to tell you about a story that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 24. King David was subject to judgment by God for his willful sin of taking a census on the people who resided under his kingship. In God's mercy, the sentence David received for his apparent sin of pride involved choosing between three choices of punishment. 7 years of famine, flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of a plague in your land. So David was given these three choices because he recognized his foolishness of sin, and he prayed to God to take away his iniquity that he had perpetrated. with David very well knowing the judge who's going to carry out his sentence, David says in verse 14 of that chapter, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. Now, why would he say that? Obviously, David recognized that the mercy of God is far greater than the mercy capable of mankind. Most of us have heard the saying, misery loves company. David was in a miserable mess because he allowed Satan, the master of misery, to take control of his good judgment, and thus he allowed his good conscience to be violated. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. It's happened to a lot of people. David is fully aware that whichever punishment he chooses, there will be some devastating consequences. So as the plague began, David pleaded with God, Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. David felt very bad that the people that was around him was going to be punished for something that he did. The seer Gad instructed David to build an altar to the Lord and offer a burnt offering and peace offering. So the Lord responded to the plea to the Lord, and the plague was averted from Israel. And as we see in 2 Samuel 24:16, God was grieved because of the things that were happening to his people, and he called off the punishment. Even in his rebuke, God shows his love and mercy. Even after God had lessened the time period of the plague on Israel, the number killed in this punishment was not 7 people. No, it wasn't 70 people. It wasn't 700. No, it wasn't 7,000. It was 70,000 people died in that plague. 70,000 people. God's mercy is great. But guess what? So is his wrath. Have you ever pondered why taking a census of the people by David provoked the Lord to bring down judgment on him at this time? Well, you know, it's a common practice. Like here in America, we take a census every 10 years. In the Old Testament, God had different times requested census to be taken of the people. But what constituted David's great offense in numbering the people at this time? And I think we get a hint from his commander, Joab, chapter 24, verse 3 of 2 Samuel. He asked David a question. He says, May the Lord your God and to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it, but why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? It appears that Joab had detected a wrong motive in David's request. Motives count, don't they? God allowed Satan to incite him to do it. 1 Chronicles 21:1. God has never been pleased with an act of pride, and perhaps this is the case here. There's a Psalm, chapter 33, verse 16 through 22, I think that kind of helps us to see the picture here. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their souls from death and keep them alive in famine. Our souls wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Wow. Oh, the bitterness of the harvest when we sow to the flesh. Think about that. Whether you are a king or a slave, a Jew or a Gentile, a man or a woman, it behooves all of us to know the supreme judge of all. Because we're going to have to deal with him, every one of us, someday. Let's not forget. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For everyone sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." This judge that we're talking about, he's not capricious. He's not subject to moods. He's not prideful, or he's subject to bribery. Bribery means nothing to this judge. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He doesn't change. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. We find that in Revelations 15:3 and Proverbs 15:3. Jeremiah 9:24 says, "The judge of all, who is the Lord, delights in the exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in those who understand and know him." His judgment is based on what? Whatever he wants or feels like that particular day? No, he doesn't change, remember? His judgment is based on an absolute standard, which is his word. This is the standard that you're going to be judged by. And this is his words. These are words that he gave to inspired men to write them down so that we know the judge and that we know what he wants. John 12:48 says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Which word? Every word. Not just a few words, not the words that you like to read, but by every word that he speaks, you will be judged. That's pretty sobering, isn't it, to think about that? How well do you know his words? The Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. He said, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, there's a majority of people in the world who know nothing about God's word. They don't know anything about it, and they could care less. It's our job to let them know that it's very important. But I don't believe we have anyone here today that falls in that category. If you did, I doubt if you'd be here. There is also among people of the earth a minority who have heard or read some portion of the Word of God and feel convinced there is a higher being that rules the world. Some of their favorite verses, John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." John 6:40. They love this passage. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on that last day." John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So most of us here fall in that minority that I'm talking about. We love those words. We love to know that if we believe in Jesus, he's going to save us in the end. But have you ever really given much thought to what the meaning of the word believing in him means? I'm not so sure that we understand that word, those words, as much as we should. Believing on Jesus is a central and critical doctrine of the Bible. Believing in Jesus is essential to having a relationship with him and reaping spiritual blessings that he's going to provide. When we read in the Bible about believing, and when we sing about believing, I'm going to ask you a question. Is it merely talking about a heartfelt agreement to the truthfulness of who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross? Or is it something more? Is it something else besides that? I think the Bible plainly teaches repeatedly that truly believing as God expects requires is equivalent to obeying. Well, wait a minute. No. Someone's going to say, believing is not the same as obeying. Well, why don't we let the Bible define the word? John 3:35-36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Did you catch that? Belief and obeying have an interchangeable quality, don't they? You can't have one without the other. Hebrews 3:12-13. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of your sin. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3-6, it says, we are told that anyone who says they know Christ will be one who keeps his commandments. But if they don't, consider them to be a liar. Anyone who says they abide in Christ will walk and talk in the same way Jesus walked and talked. You cannot know God without obeying him. So if you say you believe in God, but you don't obey him, guess what? The scripture says you're a liar. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now in the New Testament, when belief is said to lead to eternal life, it's not talking about a one and done thing, is it? Obeying Christ is an ongoing process that will last until you die. The tense expressing continuous action is always used, while the tense expressing a single action is never used. So what do I mean by that? So in the world of Christian religion, there are many people who think their eternal security in heaven is guaranteed by a single isolated act of faith. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not a simple prayer that you make, acknowledging that you're sinful and asking his forgiveness and proclaiming their belief that Jesus is their Savior. No, it's more than that, isn't it? Sadly to say, this is not what the Bible teaches. Never in these passages expressing belief in eternal life is one's eternal security, said to be guaranteed by a single isolated act of faith. It's not there. James 2:19-23 tells us that even the devils believe God. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was it not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted in him unto righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. And if you recall, John 15:14, Jesus said this. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, people and demons both have some things in common, don't they? They both were created by God. They both have sinned. And they both will be judged for the deeds they have done while they existed. But what is not in common, the devil and his demons have already been given a sentence of death. Hell was specifically for them, if you remember. Before God brings about the end of time, people who are still alive always, always have an opportunity to repent from their sinfulness and obey the command of the Lord. And if you don't understand that, all you got to do is read the parable in Matthew chapter 20, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. So in conclusion, obedience can be hard and takes humble dependence on God's word to change us. It's not easy. It's not easy at all. But we must make no mistake. Whether how easy or how hard it is, God, the creator and judge of the universe, expects obedience. This means he expects us to know his commands by knowing his scripture. And it means that we follow in the path that Jesus demonstrated to us while he walked the earth. Now, does something about this feel strange to you? I could see why it might feel strange to you. Imagine someone saying to you, I'll be your friend if you obey me. You have any friends that said that to you besides Jesus? Well, we don't. People don't operate like that. What gives someone the right to expect obedience in order to have a relationship with them? I think I could confidently say, for the most part, people in general don't like to have a bossy friend. You ever had a bossy friend? Well, the great judge and God of the universe is unlike any other person. He's not like people. Isaiah 55:8-9 tells us his ways and his thoughts are not the same way mankind thinks. And it says it describes it as higher than any mountain you can imagine over what a person thinks. He is our creator and the Lord of the universe. He quite literally owns our lives and sustains us each and every moment. Whether you're good or bad. Just think about that. We're all fed. We all get sunshine. We all get rain. Okay. He does so many things for us. We're only here because he wants us here. No other relationship is like this because no other person loves like Jesus loves. Because of whom he is, the only right response is complete submission and obedience. Any other response is totally inappropriate. The psalmist tells us in Psalms 18 and 30, as for God, his way is perfect. So if God's way is perfect, then we can trust that whatever he does and whatever he allows is also perfect. We can't make it any better. We can't improve it. It's perfect. Our responsibility to God is to obey him, to trust him, and to submit to his will. That's the bottom line. When we read or sing about believing in Jesus, let's make sure that we understand believing as God understands it. And how is that? For by his words we will be judged. So we must do his words. Is it better to know the law or know the judge? Well, when I introduced this topic, I mentioned the fact that when I researched this, there was a law firm, and it made a point that it's far more important to know the judge than to know the law. Well, I say they're equally important. Remember, this judge will not be swayed by anything you say. You are either in the book of life or you're not. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who is going to, Lord? And this is what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So you better know his words. They're ultra important. And without his words, how would we know the judge? But you better know the judge also. As I close this lesson, I sincerely hope and pray none of us has changed the channel and tuned God's word out of our life. We need to be in tune to his channel. If you have tuned him out, please consider the consequences that we've talked about today, that the Bible gives us, that tells us what's going to happen. Please consider what you're doing and repent and turn your life around while you still have opportunity. And you do have opportunity. You're not like the devil and his demons, they are already convicted. And you still have time to make things right with God while you're alive. But you may walk out this door today and be a car wreck and killed in the next 2 hours. It's possible. Happens every day somewhere. Okay? We need to be thinking about that. Misery loves company, and Satan would be thrilled to have you join him in the lake of fire that has been prepared for him and his angels, as well as all who disregard the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the good news that can save us, but you've got to read it, and you've got to believe it. And if you believe it, you'll obey it. The judgment that awaits us will either end in a sentence of eternal fellowship and glory with God and his saints, where there will be no more tears or miseries of life as we know it today. That'll all be erased. But the other alternative is this: eternal torment, a place called hell, where there will be an unquenchable fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, in a place of utter blackest darkness, void of God. If you've never become a Christian and you'd like to answer the gospel call, we're going to sing a closing song here in a matter of a few seconds. And if you want to do that, you can come up here and let us know, and we'll be glad to help you obey the gospel of Christ.